And I invite you to grab a copy of God's Word now and turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew 28. I thought it would be fitting for us to meditate upon the Great Commission in Matthew's Gospel as it beautifully ties in both Resurrection Sunday and the resurrection of Christ, as well as what we'll witness today in the preached word and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper and those profession of faith we'll hear as well. Beautifully ties all these things together for us. And even though our bulletin says that our text will be verses 16 to 20, I'm going to just focus in our sermon on verses 18 to 20. Verses 18 to 20 will be our sermon text, but our reading will be the whole chapter so we can get the overall context of this chapter. So let's hear God's Word from Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran and to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to our hearts now this morning. Well, brothers and sisters, this world is filled with all kinds of pain and misery, and everybody is struggling to make sense of it all. But brothers and sisters, we go forth with a message of hope into this world. We are not without hope. We grieve, we are sorrowful, we struggle with the common curse of the fall like everyone else. But we have hope in our risen and ascended Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I've witnessed this week on the news. You may have heard in an email I sent out or seen it on Facebook. One of our brothers and sisters in the URC in Panteco, North Carolina, the Van Elsendorf family, a tornado came and destroyed their home. Thankfully, the father was able to rush in the house and get his pregnant wife, who was a week away from the due date, and there are, I think, five other children, and rushed them to the ditch outside, and they were all spared by God's grace. But their whole home was destroyed, but you can go online and watch an interview with them for about 20 minutes, where they, you know, they share their hope in Christ. You know, some people would just be completely devastated by that tragedy. And yet they have hope. And that is a message of hope. And I bring you a message of hope today from God's Word. And so we want to focus on verses 18 to 20 of chapter 28, which is known by many as the Great Commission. But it's more than just a commission, as we'll see. We'll see that the theme of this passage is making disciples of the risen Christ. Making disciples of the risen Christ. But first we see this great announcement. The great announcement. And then secondly, the Great Commission. And then thirdly, there is a great assurance at the end, which I'll just bring in briefly in our conclusion. But before we get to the conclusion, I want to talk about the Great Commission illustrated today in our service with our professions of faith and baptism and Lord's Supper. So we'll spend a little bit of time considering that as well. But first, the great announcement. Jesus says in verse 18, notice he comes to his disciples and says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, I don't know about your upbringing, but the church I was raised in, we did lots of scripture memorization. And I remember memorizing the Great Commission. And the verses, though, that I really memorized were really just verse 19. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." It really just kind of started there. And we can easily skip over verse 18. And lots of presentations of the Great Commission will just sort of skip over this a little bit too quickly, this great announcement that Jesus gives here. But you notice even in verse 19, Jesus says, "Go, therefore." Now, I know it can sound cheesy, but it's helpful, I think. But in all my Bible classes and Bible college and seminary, my professors always helpfully taught me that whenever you see the word "therefore" in the Bible, you always have to ask the question, what's the "therefore"? Therefore. It's kind of cheesy, I know, but it's helpful. And it's just a good reminder that whenever you see that word, you should be thinking, why is it there? It's pointing us back to what has already taken place or what's already been said. And you see, the basis of the Great Commission is this great announcement by Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. These words that Jesus gives alludes to Daniel 7, verse 14, where the prophet Daniel sees a vision of one who was like a son of man, which in Matthew's gospel, it happens to be that Jesus' favorite title to use of himself was the Son of Man. And there in Daniel 7:14 we read, "And to him, this one like a son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." In other words, Jesus is the Son of Man of Daniel's vision in Daniel 7:14, who rules over all and whose kingdom is forever and ever. And this is the good news that we bring to the world. We don't bring good advice about how you can be a better you. We don't bring a message of how you can conquer and transform the world. We bring good news, an announcement of what Jesus Christ has already done in his life, death, and resurrection. He has already conquered sin and death and hell in order to save us from our sins and to ultimately transform the world when he returns. And the only thing that can fuel our going in the Great Commission is our first resting in Jesus' completed work. You see, apart from resting in Christ, the Great Commission can just become an intolerable burden with an impossible goal that no longer is a joyful delight for us. You know, sometimes when we hear, you know, the pastors preaching on the Great Commission, we start to feel guilty. Oh, I don't want to hear another guilt trip. I'm not sharing the gospel enough. Brothers and sisters, first we have this great announcement of what Jesus Christ has done for us that we need to rest in and remember in order to fuel our going with joy and delight. And so perhaps you've lost your zeal for sharing the gospel with others, or you've lost your passion for the lost. Perhaps you've grown weary of discipling others. Perhaps you are tired of following Jesus yourself. If so, remember what He has done for you. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul says in Romans 3. He says in Ephesians 2 that we all are children of wrath, destined for destruction. We were born dead in our sins and trespasses. The only thing that you and I deserve as sinners before a holy and just God is His eternal just condemnation. But the good news is that God so loved us that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life in His name. And the reason we will not perish, but have everlasting life, is because, as we heard earlier, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justifications. In other words, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came down from heaven and took on our human nature, body and soul, and was born of the Virgin Mary. And all His life, He suffered. All His life, He suffered. It wasn't just on the cross. All His life, He suffered the effects of the fall. And even though He was a spotless lamb, He never once sinned. And He fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. You may often think, well, I always sin so miserably. Well, the good news is Jesus didn't sin. He obeyed God's law perfectly in thought, word, and deed. And then He died on the cross for our sins. He suffered severely, more than anyone has ever suffered on the cross, wearing a crown of thorns, even though He was the eternal Son of God, who had power at any moment to just end it all and send everyone to hell justly for their sins. Rather, He laid down His life for His people. And the worst part of His suffering was not the bodily pains, the excruciating pain that He felt on the cross, but that sorrow, that deep sorrow of being forsaken by God and suffering the unmitigated wrath of God on our behalf. He cried out, my God, oh, why have You forsaken me? Fulfilling the prayer of Psalm 22. In the words of the hymn, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, tell me, ye who hear Him groaning, was there ever grief like His? Friends through fear His cause disowning, foes insulting His distress. Many hands were raised to wound Him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced Him was the stroke that justice gave. What that hymn is saying is that was the worst part of His sufferings. He bore the wrath of God. And yet He never once sinned. He only deserved the glories of heaven. And yet He exchanged that for you and me, for all who trust in His name. He suffered hell in our place. And when He did that, He fully satisfied all of God's wrath, His just wrath towards you and me. That's why we can live the Christian life with joy and thankfulness and not be afraid of God, because He loves us. He's demonstrated His love by not sparing His only Son. And that's why Jesus can sympathize with you and me in all of our sufferings, because nobody has ever suffered like Jesus has suffered. Have you ever thought about the fact that even though we suffer so much in this life, that when you and I get to heaven, only one person there will be able to say that they suffered hell? Only one person, Jesus. That's what He suffered on the cross for our sins. But He didn't just suffer, He conquered sin and death and hell. When He rose victorious from the grave, His death was the final death blow to death itself, so that for those who are in Christ by faith, we can face death with hope. And the resurrection of Christ was the birthday of the new creation and the first fruits of our resurrection. And it is this risen Jesus who has conquered sin and death and hell, who announces then, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and everyone must bow the knee to Him. Have you yourself bowed the knee to Jesus? Have you bowed the knee to His authority and acknowledged Him as the Lord of your life and your only Savior? If you haven't, then I plead with you to repent of your sins and call upon the name of Jesus, and you will be saved. But if you refuse to repent of your sins, you will face the justice of God when Christ returns. You will suffer that same wrath that Jesus suffered on the cross. You will not stand up in the final judgment in your own righteousness, because you and I are all sinners who only deserve His just wrath. But brothers and sisters and friends, the good news is that if you trust in Jesus and don't look to yourself at all, but look solely to what He has done for you in His life, death, and resurrection, and place your faith in Him, the good news is that God forgives you of all of your sins. More than that, He clothes you in Christ's righteousness. He declares you righteous in His sight and forever His. And He promises to forever love you, to never leave you nor forsake you, so that even though at times you want to cry out, "Why have you forsaken me, O God?" you can know that He will never forsake you, because He forsook Jesus in your place. Rather, He is always near you, an ever-present help in times of trouble. He is your refuge and strength, even turning all the pain and misery of this life ultimately for your ultimate good when Christ returns. And the sufferings of this present evil age won't even compare to the glories that await us in Christ. Beloved, this is our only comfort in life and in death in this world, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is of the heart and essence of Christianity. It's the heart of the good news and the ground of our hope. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So, brothers and sisters, this is the good news, that Christ is risen from the dead. And because of that, if you trust in His name, you're completely forgiven of all of your sins. You've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit to walk in newness of life. And you have the glorious hope of the age to come. You will be resurrected with a new, glorified body like Jesus's, unlike any body that's ever been. One that's no longer subjected to disease or death, an incorruptible body, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and there will be no chance of a second fall. We'll be confirmed forever in that glory. And so trust Jesus today, and that glory is yours in Christ. This world, as I said, is filled with pain and misery, and everyone's struggling to make sense out of the pain. Some turn to science or philosophy. Some turn to sex, drugs, and alcohol. In other words, some try to rationalize the pain or escape it. But brothers and sisters, we don't have to choose between these two options, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that changes everything. And so, brothers and sisters, let us rejoice and hope for what Christ has done for us in His life, death, and resurrection. And let us look forward to His return, where He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And so this is the great announcement. This is the great announcement. If you're a skeptic, you should want to believe this. You should want to search the Scriptures and want to... What other What other hope do we have in this world that's greater than this hope that we have in Christ? What do you do with your guilt if you have not believed in Jesus? That guilt feeling that you feel whenever you sin. What do you do with it? You know that God's justice is going to come upon you one day. And so trust in Jesus today. And He will be your God forever. A God of love and grace and mercy who will raise you from the dead when Christ returns. And so this is the background to the Great Commission that we must never forget. We must never forget this background to the Great Commission. It fuels us in our mission as a church and as Christ's disciples. And so having considered the great announcement, let's consider then the Great Commission. Jesus, risen from the dead, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." First, notice that this commission isn't merely that we go and evangelize or go and make converts. Rather, it says, go and make disciples. The goal of the Great Commission is to make disciples. One pastor, Kevin DeYoung, puts it this way in one of his books. There is one main verb in this commission and three supporting participles. The main verb is the imperative, make disciples. Jesus' followers are to make disciples of the nations. This is not just nation states, but people groups. Jesus envisions worshipers and followers present among every cultural linguistic group on the planet. And the remaining participles, which can have the force of imperatives or commands, flesh out what is entailed in the disciple-making process. We go, we baptize, and we teach. And so it's important that we understand first that the goal of the Great Commission is to make disciples of all nations. Now, what is a disciple? Well, one commentator writes, a disciple of Jesus means coming to Him for salvation and eternal life, and following Him as Lord in what He commands. Another commentator writes, to disciple a person to Christ is to bring him into the relation of pupil to teacher, taking his yoke of authoritative instruction, accepting what he says is true because he says it, and submitting to his requirements as right because he makes them. Disciples are those who hear, understand, and obey Jesus' teaching. And so it's important that we grasp and that we understand that Jesus calls us to be thoroughly discipled by Him and to thoroughly make disciples of others. In other words, this isn't an overnight thing. It's not a camp high, as we used to put it when my youth group at church, you know, we sort of live this sort of carnal Christian life most of the year and sort of almost like a nominal Christianity. But then we go to Christian camp once a year and we come back on this camp high. We're so, you know, have this spiritual high from being at camp. This isn't what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a thorough discipleship, a day-to-day persevering in God's grace, daily striving by God's grace to obey our Lord and live for His glory out of thankfulness for His grace. It's not about going to church only on Christmas and Easter. I remember at the church I grew up in, that was sort of a mega church in Southern California with about 4,000 people or so. My high school youth group alone was 300 students. And we had a pretty big sanctuary. But, you know, on Easter Sunday, you expect lots of people to come to church, just like Christmas time, because of the holiday, the occasion. And so they would rent these huge tents in their parking lot because their parking lot was huge. And we'd all sit outside on Easter Sunday. And we had, you know, tons of extra people at church on Sunday, and very few returned the next week. They were just Easter and Christmas Christians. so-called Christians, because discipleship is not about just going to church on Christmas and Easter. It's about going to church every week, longing to be with God's people, longing to sit under Christ's teaching and His Word every day of the week, and especially on the Lord's Day as it's preached from the pulpit. Beloved, this is a daily discipleship. We're Christians every day of the week. We strive by God's grace to follow our Lord 24/7. No doubt we fail miserably and sin daily. None of us is perfect. None of us is doing this as we ought to be doing it perfectly. But we rest in Christ's forgiveness and God's grace, and we continue to strive to obey not just some, but all that Jesus has commanded. Discipleship is a long process that takes our whole life. As long as we haven't died or Jesus hasn't returned, we're disciples, growing in the grace and knowledge of our risen Christ. It's not an optional thing either. You see, some have reduced the gospel to a sort of fire insurance, if you will, or merely just getting saved and then living however one wants. Some have been taught that you can have Jesus as your Savior without Him being your Lord. But this is not what the Bible teaches. In the words of Michael Horton, discipleship is not an optional extra. Disciples often misunderstand and disobey their Lord, but they follow Him. If we are not followers of Christ, we are not His disciples. That is to say, we are not merely carnal Christians, second-class believers who are saved but will lose their rewards. Rather, we're not Christians. Now, you may be thinking, well, that sounds pretty intense. It is intense. It's not easy being a disciple of Christ, but it's far better than not being a disciple of Christ. Because in Christ, He tells us even, His yoke is easy and His burden is light. He says, come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We rest in His completed work, knowing that God will never leave us nor forsake us. And we're given the Holy Spirit to persevere in the faith. And feeble though our efforts are, God loves us forever. And He will ever be our God. And so we walk in grace and obey God out of gratitude, not out of fear or punishment, but because He loves us. He first loved us, so we love Him. And so come to Jesus and be His disciple if you have not. And if you have, continue to press on by God's grace. And making disciples applies not only to the important task of missions and evangelism, it also applies to nurturing believers in the local church in the maturity in Christ. There's these two ministry fronts that we need to balance. The ministry of witness and outreach and bringing the gospel to those who haven't heard it, and nurturing those who are already in the church. The Great Commission envisions a balance of both of these things. We are to teach, make disciples and teach them to obey everything that He has commanded. And so we want to be careful that in the first place, we don't become an ingrown church and only focus inwardly on nurturing those in the church and never going into our neighborhoods and workplaces and other parts of the world with the gospel. We have a message of hope that everyone needs to hear. And so let us always be ready to share the hope that is within us. This can happen in all kinds of ways, brothers and sisters. It can happen through street evangelism or going door to door. But it can also happen through building relationships with others and inviting people to church to hear the gospel. It can happen through having unbelievers in our homes for a meal so they can witness our faith in action in the home. It can happen as we work heartily for the Lord in our workplace so that others ask us about our work ethic and we're given the opportunity then to share with them, testify to God's grace that motivates us to work for His glory. It can happen as we testify to our hope in Christ after a tornado wipes out our home. I'm sure that we all have our fears when it comes to sharing our faith with others. I even struggle at times with fears and anxiety in sharing my faith, but that's why we need to pray for opportunities and the Spirit's strength in these moments and remember the dire need that others have to believe the gospel. But it all begins with simply engaging the unbelieving neighbors that we have all around us. You know, There's all kinds of people from all parts of the world coming to Regina right now. The nations are coming to us. We don't even have to go overseas to witness to somebody from the Philippines or from Korea or wherever. They're all coming to us. But we should have a care for our city to share the gospel with all of our neighbors, no matter what background they have. And it begins with just simply engaging with unbelieving neighbors. Do you have any unbelieving friends? You should. If you don't, how can you make some? How can you engage with unbelievers? Well, I think Tim Keller gives a number of practical suggestions in his book, Center Church. He says, with regard to engaging neighbors, we can take regular walks in your neighborhood to meet others who are out and about. Keep a regular schedule. I find this is key. People always have routines. If you just keep a regular schedule, you're going to see the same people walking around Wascana Lake. If you just keep doing it at the same time. I go to Starbucks, try to do it every Thursday afternoon. I know the regulars on Thursday afternoon now. This is what it's about. Just getting out there, doing a regular routine amongst unbelievers. Go to the same places at the same time for groceries. You'll become friends with the checkout clerk. Always try to go to the same one. Haircuts, coffee, shopping. This is one of the main ways you get to know those who live geographically near. He says, find ways to get to know others in your building or neighborhood through a common laundry area, at resident meetings, and in numerous other ways. Find an avocation or hobby you can do with others in the city. For example, don't form a Christian backpacking club. Join an existing one. Look for ways to play organized amateur sports in the city. I know at least one of our brothers is playing soccer. He invited me. I wish I could do it, but I've got other things going on right now. Volunteer alongside other neighborhood residents at nonprofits and with other programs. If you have children, be involved at the school and get to know their parents. Participate in city events, fundraisers, festivals, cleanups, summer shows, concerts, etc. Serve in your neighborhood. Visit the community board meeting. Pick up litter regularly. Get involved in neighborhood associations. Find individual neighbors, especially elder ones, and find ways of serving them. Shovel their snow, mow their lawn. Be hospitable to neighbors when and where appropriate. Invite them over for a meal or a movie. Now, this is really easy to do in Saskatchewan because everybody loves the Rough Riders. Just have a Rough Rider barbecue and they will come. We've done this. That's all it takes. We're going to watch the Riders come over for free food and the Riders, and they will come. Engaging colleagues, co-workers, and friends, he says. So in the workplace, he says, do recreational activities with them. Watch sports live or on TV at home or in a night spot. Go to a theater show, museum exhibit, art gallery exhibit, etc. Invite them to join a sports league with you. Invite them to work out with you at the gym. Put together a movie night with your coworkers. Go out of your way to eat with them as often as possible. You don't just like stay in your cubicle. Go get to know your coworkers. Invite them over for a meal in your apartment or home. Plan trips or outings, a trip to a beach, a historical site. If the person has a skill or interest, I like this one. If the person has a skill or interest, ask them sincerely to educate you. You know, don't just ask them and just kind of tune them out now as they talk. And sincerely be interested in what they have to say. Organize a discussion group on something, politics, books, etc. Inviting mainly non-Christians. There's so many ways that we can just simply engage unbelievers in the city of Regina. Just put any of these things into practice and do it consistently. That's one of the keys. Consistently keep a routine, and you will, before you know it, have all kinds of unbelieving friends, and pray for them. Pray for opportunities to share the gospel with them. And as you build those relationships, you see you're building trust into those relationships so that when you have that opportunity to share your hope with them and the gospel, you know, they have trust in you. They know that you love them no matter what, no matter what they decide, whether they have faith in Christ or not. They know you love them and care about them. You're not just trying to check off on your list of converts. And so this is the way to engage unbelieving neighbors. And so let's go out into all the world, starting with Regina, and make disciples by bringing the gospel to others. On the other hand, let us also be careful that we don't reach the lost outside the church while losing the reach inside the church. In other words, we also have an important calling in this commission to preach and teach the whole counsel of God in this church and to teach everything that Jesus has commanded, not shying away from any of it. And that's why we need preaching in this church and in churches that is expository, that goes through whole books of the Bible so that, you know, I can't, you know, just skip over the more difficult texts. I got to preach through it all. We need catechism instruction in Sunday school that teaches not simply the basics of the faith, but even the more difficult things of the Bible. We need to sing songs in worship that are not simply the old favorites, but need to strive to learn new psalms and new hymns, even as we're doing with that Psalm of the Month. I know it's kind of tricky at first to learn a new psalm, and you know, if you don't read music very well, it's kind of awkward, but over time, it comes. Discipleship takes effort. And over time, it comes. In the words of Paul in Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so the Great Commission isn't simply about evangelism. It's about making disciples and growing up into the image of Christ more and more in the body of Christ. And those who we reach with the gospel, we need to call them to join a true church. You see, the Great Commission ties the work of Christ and discipleship closely to the ministry of the church and its public preaching, its administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And it's exactly what you see in the Spirit-filled discipleship of Acts. Whenever somebody repents and believes, they're baptized and they join a local church. As it says in Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. These are God's ordinary means for making disciples. The preaching of His Word, the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we have a beautiful illustration of all these things today, which I want to focus on just briefly in closing. The Great Commission illustrated. You may be wondering, how do these things all tie in with the Great Commission? Well, we have the preaching of God's Word, which Christ calls us to in the Great Commission, to teach all His Word. In Mark's Great Commission, we're to proclaim the good news, it says. Romans 10 says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. And so we must be preaching the Word of Christ. But besides Christ's preached word today, we also have a public profession of faith. Two of them. This is what God's word teaches us as Christ's disciples as well, that we are to not be ashamed of our risen Lord, but to publicly profess His name. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We see the example of Timothy as well in 1 Timothy 6:12, where Paul says, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is the example that we see throughout the Bible, that our faith is a public faith. We are not to be ashamed of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but to publicly confess and profess our faith before the church and become a part of the life of the church. Michael Horton once again writes, there is no distinction in the New Testament between being a disciple and belonging to the church, not just to the invisible church, in other words, of regenerate believers, but to the visible church. Membership in this visible body of Christ is identified by public profession of faith and baptism in the case of adult converts, but it's reversed in the case of covenant children. And so this is a beautiful illustration again of the Great Commission being fulfilled in our midst here. We also have the sacraments today of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Jesus commanded His people to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You may be wondering, what's a sacrament? Well, I think our Heidelberg Catechism puts it best when it says, the sacraments are visible holy signs and seals appointed by God for this end, that by their use he may more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely that a free grace he grants us the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life for the sake of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. You see, these sacraments are visible signs and seals of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ for all who believe. They assure us of God's promises. And it's very much like when I got married, I exchanged rings with my wife as a visible sign that I belong to her, a visible sign of my pledge to love her and that we belong to each other. That's what the sacraments represent, our belonging to our covenant Lord. And first and foremost, it's His pledge to us that He loves us, that He forgives us of our sins in Christ and will never leave us nor forsake us. And Keith and Anna will take baptism vows on behalf of Will, whereby they will vow to raise Will in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This, once again, is part of the disciple-making process. It's not just happening in the church, but in the home. As they vow to make disciples in their family and teach Will to obey all that Jesus has commanded. And so we have beautifully pictured today the Great Commission being fulfilled in our midst. Praise God for that opportunity to witness these things today, to witness His grace to us in Christ, to hear it in His Word, and to see it in the water and the bread and the wine. And notice the final verse. I'm just going to read it for us. It ends with a promise of Jesus' continual comforting presence. He says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are our God, that You have so loved us that You sent Your only Son to live and die and be raised from the dead for us. And we confess His name publicly today, and we are not ashamed of our risen and ascended Savior. And we pray that You would help us all to continue to grow as His disciples in His image, and to grow in our love for You and each other, and to continue to have a passion for our lost neighbors and family members, even our enemies, that we would be engaging with unbelievers and sharing the gospel with all nations, even in this city. So, Father, we pray that You would continue to complete the work which You begun in all of us. And we look forward to the day when we will see Christ face to face and be like Him. And He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.